War lies prevail in the land at this time in history. We're being told that President Bush and our government would really rather not have a war. We're being told that this war is for any of the number of stated reasons that they've given us already. We're being told that Saddam Hussein is a madman Hitler type for invading Kuwait. We're being told that Saddam Hussein transgressed some international law by invading Kuwait. We're being told that the Soviets are our allies in this action against Iraq. We're being told it is unpatriotic to oppose this war. And we're being told that we will win this war. All lies. Proverbs 12 and verse 19 tells us this. It says, a lying tongue is only for a moment. We should take encouragement in that thought in light of the lies that are being told to us, not only in this area, but all the other areas that I brought out in the last message. We need to take encouragement in the fact that a lying tongue is only for a moment. And that same verse also says that truthful lips will be established forever. In our last message, War Lies, we exposed 7 lies being told to us by President Bush, our government, and the media concerning their designs for war in the Mideast. In this morning's message, I want to present the truths concerning their desires for war in the Mideast. In other words, stated policy versus real policy. The title of this message, in contrast to our last message, it will be called War Truths, in contrast to War Lies. You know, truth is certainly something that is, maybe in this day and age, it's even very rare to even find it, or at least becoming more so. But truth is something that's not always very much appreciated. As a matter of fact, in this day and age, it oftentimes seems that lies are preferred rather than truth. I believe there's a very good example of that taking place even at the time of Yahshua. If you'll turn with me to Luke, the 23rd chapter. I believe it illustrates this point probably better than anything else I could probably share with you. Luke 23, and somewhat of a lengthy passage, but it's going to be worth our reading it, starting with verse 13. Verse 13 begins by saying, and Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. And notice throughout this how Pilate is doing everything almost in his power, almost everything in his power, to keep this man from being put to death. And notice that he says over and over and over again, why? Why in the world do you want this man to die? He's done nothing deserving of death. Let's see, where did I leave off here? Okay. No, verse 16. And I will therefore punish him. I will therefore punish him and release him. Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. And Pilate, wanting to release Yahshua, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, crucify, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him. But they were insistent, with loud voices asking him to be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted, and he released the man that they were asking for who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Yahshua to their will. It's also interesting in light of what we read there, what we find in Matthew 27:20. We see here that the crowd of people, the crowd that's very quickly turned into a mob, that's demanding the death of Yahshua, we see them not being persuaded by the truth, but wanting instead this man to be delivered up to death. And I think it's interesting in light of what we also find then recorded in Matthew 27 and verse 20, where it says, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude to ask for Barabbas and to put Yahshua to death." Now, how in the world could this crowd be turned to do what they did, to demand the death of an innocent man, one that even Pilate himself and Herod himself even knew was innocent? How could the crowd of people, the multitudes, be turned so quickly? The same multitudes who just days earlier had cried out at Yahshua's entrance into the city of Jerusalem, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh." The very same people, how could they be turned? How? With lies. And lies, as pointed out in Matthew 27, lies of the chief priests and the elders. That's how. Because, see, people really, probably more often, for some reason or not, maybe it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, with the lies being told and then accepted by Adam and Eve. Maybe it's just become inherent in our being to want to believe the lies rather than the truth. Even sometimes when we know it's the truth, we'd rather believe the lies. You know, the multitudes, for the most part, it would appear, at least in this day and age, don't want to know the truth about so many things. They don't want to know the consequences, nor the responsibilities that oftentimes comes with truth. St. Jerome said it well, I think, and something that needs to certainly be heeded by us and by those out there who would rather believe truth, who don't want to know it for whatever reason, especially if there's a price to be paid. St. Jerome said, quote, "If an offense comes out of truth, better it is that the offense comes than for the truth to be concealed," end quote. Joshua the Christ also had much to say about truth. He was the truth, even. He said at one point, he said, "The truth will make you free." And that's just not a law. That is a law. But it's just not a law that's in reference to just salvation and the forgiveness of sins. It's a universal law that affects everything. It's a universal law that truth will set you free. And we need to know, because of that, because of the truth of that law, because of that law will be carried out, because the law will, or it will, it's the truth of that law will be in effect if we'll just accept the truth and learn the truth. We need to know the truth about this Mideast war that we're about to enter into. I want to share with you this morning, especially in contrast to the lies of our last message that I exposed to you, I want to share with you this morning 5 war truths. Truth number one is that this war is a pre-planned war. Now let me tell you what I don't mean when I say that. I don't mean that Saddam Hussein was chosen by the United States and that the invasion into Kuwait was orchestrated by the United States. That's not what I mean when I say that this was a pre-planned war. But what I do mean is that the United States, and that is most specifically President Bush and our secret government, knew about the planned invasion far in advance of the actual event of August 2nd and chose to do nothing about it and even encouraged it to then be used to their own purposes and to their own end. It was a pre-planned war. Let me give you the evidence to back up that statement, because most of the people out there today, most of the multitudes of people would have a hard time accepting that war over there has been pre-planned in that way, that they were waiting for it to happen, even encouraging it to happen so that they could take advantage of it and use it to their own ends. That would be hard for the people to believe. But let me give you the evidence. Let's start with what Franklin D. Roosevelt once said, and that is that in politics, there are no accidents. If something happens, you can bet it was planned that way, end quote. Is this true about the war that we're facing, the war we're actually in, over there at this time, that even though the bullets haven't begun to fly? Is that true? Is that a statement that's true about this war that we're in and about to face? Well, listen to former Secretary of Defense James Schlesinger and what he had to say on CNN one evening. He said, quote, "It was almost foreordained that Saddam would move in some manner militarily against Kuwait," end quote. Or how about what Senator David L. Boren of Oklahoma had to say, speaking on the McNeil-Lehrer program? He said, quote, "I'd have to say it's not a complete surprise," end quote. And I'm sure it wasn't. But I think what's even more interesting is what our general over all the armed services, General Powell, head of the U.S. military, had to say, or what the Wall Street Journal on October 15th, 1990, had to report concerning Colin Powell. Wall Street Journal, in an article entitled, front page, entitled, "Force in Gulf Reflects Colin Powell's Vision. It's Big and It's Mobile." That was the title of the article in the Wall Street Journal on October 8th, 1990. This is the first paragraph, or at least part of it. Quote, "Months before Iraq's tanks rumbled into Kuwait, General Colin Powell made a crucial decision that paved the way for the fast U.S. military buildup in the Persian Gulf." Months before, he just happened to have this vision. "Despite grumbling by some Pentagon brass who thought their existing plans were just fine, he," talking about Powell, "quietly ordered strategists to overhaul contingency plans for a crisis in the Mideast. Out went the old plan to halt a Soviet drive through Iran toward the Gulf. In came a new plan to defend Saudi Arabia's giant oil fields against threats from its neighbors," end quote. What a vision. Boy, if he could have that kind of vision, I think maybe it could just be that Saddam Hussein did have a visit from Muhammad. You know, I don't believe that Saddam had a visit from Muhammad any more than I believe that this man had a vision months before about what was to take place over there. You know, could it be that General Powell just happened to know ahead of time what was going to take place? Could it be that he just somehow knew that ahead of time? You know, not only did he and others in our government know, but as I've already said, they encouraged that invasion over there in Kuwait by Saddam Hussein and his army. As reported in, and I'll read this to you, it is very clear that it was encouraged by U.S. Ambassador to Baghdad, April Gillespie, as reported in the Spotlight, October 8, 1990 issue. By the way, I got those two confused. The Wall Street Journal article was October 15th. As reported in the Spotlight, October 8, 1990 issue. Let me read this to you. Under an article entitled, "Saddam was bushwhacked on invasion, got green light for Kuwait grab." It's an article by John McBrien. Let me just read you a couple paragraphs here. It says, "There is mounting evidence that the Bush administration gave Iraqi President Saddam Hussein at Takritai a green light to invade Kuwait. The State Department has not challenged a transcript released by Iraq of a conversation between U.S. Ambassador to Baghdad, April Gillespie, and Saddam Hussein on July 25th. Catch the date, July 25th, the invasion was on August 2nd, in which she is said to have told the Iraqi leader that President George Bush desired better relations between the two countries and that the United States had no position concerning Iraqi's border dispute with Kuwait. Further encouragement to Saddam was given in congressional testimony delivered by Assistant Secretary of State John Kelly on July 31st, just 2 days before the Iraqi invasion. When asked by Representative Lee Hamilton of Illinois if the United States would come to Kuwait's defense if it were attacked, Kelly replied, quote, we have no defense treaty relationship with any Persian Gulf country, end quote. Now, it wasn't released at that time, but let me give to you Ambassador Gillespie's, or at least part of what Ambassador Gillespie had to say on July 25th to Saddam Hussein, just 8 days prior to the invasion. This is what she informed Saddam Hussein on July 25th, or at least part of it. Quote, we have no opinion on the Arab-Arab conflicts like your border disagreement with Kuwait. A little bit later, she said, James Baker, who, of course, is Secretary of State, she said, James Baker has directed our official spokesman to emphasize this instruction. He wasn't, not only did our government obviously know what was going on over there or was about to go on, they encouraged it through the ambassador to Baghdad. There's certainly further evidence that would point to the fact or prove the fact that our government pre-planned this war, pre-planned using this war to their own end. Further evidence is the fact that Saddam Hussein's huge army had been sitting ready to attack Kuwait on the border of Kuwait for several months prior to. You can't tell me that our intelligence services did not know that far in advance. They certainly did. Not only that, as I brought out in the last message, there was an increase in Soviet help coming into the country, and especially just prior to the invasion, within the 2 or 3 weeks prior. But here's one that I think very few people, by matter of fact, I know very few people know, one that I think is extremely interesting, extremely enlightening, and also interesting from the standpoint that we even became privy of this information. And that is that there is a plastic manufacturer by the name of Polytainer in California that just so happened to receive a huge order for plastic canteens at least 60 days prior to the invasion of Kuwait. Now, somebody could come along and say, well, so maybe it was time to restock their canteens. But what's interesting about this order through this plastic manufacturer is that these canteens were of a very special make. They happened to be oversized, quart-size canteens. In other words, they were planned to be used. And I know everybody's seen the usual canteen. It's no quart size. Quart size is at least twice the size of what we normally see in a canteen, or maybe not somewhere in that range of being quite a bit more water than what's normally carried in the normal canteen. They were going to need it somewhere where they were going to need lots of water. And not only that, it also had to be able to withstand chemical warfare without contamination to the water. Now somebody could say, oh, that's just a situation that happened, just seemed to happen a couple months before. Now, you ain't going to get me to believe that. I think our country knew full well ahead of time and had plans to do exactly what they're doing to get us into a war with Kuwait. Not only do they want this war, it's very clear that it was, this is the truth, that it was a pre-planned war as well. Truth number two is that not only is this a pre-planned war, but it's a Jews' war as well. What I mean by that is that this war is being controlled, for the most part, by Jewish Zionism. Now, somebody would probably come along and say, why would you say such a thing? Why would you ever say such a thing, that this war is a Jews' war? Well, you don't have to believe me. You can listen to what they themselves claim themselves or what others understand and know about this war. But before going to this specific war, let me share with you a couple random quotes from Jewish sources about war, and just war in particular. Let me share with you a quote. Let me get it here. A quote by a Dr. Oscar Levi, a Jew, in the preface to The World Significance of the Russian Revolution by George Pitt Rivers in 1920. Here is Dr. Oscar Levi's words. Quote, Bolshevism... Wait, am I in the wrong... Wrong man, wrong quote here. Excuse me. This is a Marcus Eli Ravage, as reported in the Century magazine, February 1928. And he, again, is a Jew. This is what he had to say. Quote, he says, you have not begun to appreciate the depth of our guilt. We are intruders. We are subverters. We have taken your natural world, your ideals, your destiny, and played havoc with them. We have been at the bottom of not merely the latest great war, but of every major revolution in your history. We have brought discord and confusion and frustration into your personal and public life. We are still doing it. No one can tell how long we shall go on doing it. Who knows what great and glorious destiny might have been yours if we had left you alone." End quote. Let me emphasize a couple sentences there. He says, we have been at the bottom of not merely the latest great war, but of every other major revolution in your history. You might also listen to what a Rabbi Rykorn happened to say in a discourse given at the funeral of Grand Rabbi Simeon ben Yehuda in 1869. He said, "We shall force the Christians into wars by exploiting their pride and stupidity." Well, that certainly fits today. Not hard to exploit Christians today because of their stupidity, let alone their pride. "They will massacre each other and clear the ground for us to put our own people into." End quote. Now somebody again is probably going to say, well, quotes from the 1800s and the 1920s don't prove anything about this war. Well, in light of those admissions and claims by the Jews at those times, let's look at present-day evidence and see if there is an evidence to prove the fact that it's still happening today, and with this war in particular. Present-day evidence. How about what French President François Mitterrand had to say? He said, quote, "We won't go to war in an American car driven by Israel." End quote. Interesting. French president seems to understand who's behind this war. Dr. Philip Prater, a veteran political officer at the UN headquarters in New York, had this to say. He said, quote, "What worries Mitterrand and other NATO leaders is the way Israel is beating the drums of war. The Europeans know that dual loyalist bureaucrats have twisted U.S. policy to serve Israelis' interest on more than one occasion. They're afraid this time the outcome will be a major war and a cataclysmic upheaval throughout the Middle East." End quote. I'd say that's quite a confession by a UN officer for him to admit such a thing. The fact is, they know and they understand. Whether our people know what's going on, they up there know what's happening and who's in control once again. Who's really wanting to sacrifice our young men and even our young women on the altars of Baal, on the altars of war? The Newsweek September 10th, 1990 special report. I don't need to read the article. The title of this article in itself tells the story. It says, quote, "The Israelis, a not very hidden agenda, urging a fast U.S. strike." How about what Israeli Prime Minister Yitzhak Shamir had to say on August 27th? He said, quote, "We are troubled by these so-called moves toward reconciliation," end quote. Well, why would he be troubled over moves toward reconciliation? Doesn't he want peace in the world? Well, probably a lot of people probably think that he probably does. He doesn't want peace in this world. He wants to take control. He wants Israel to rule as they have designed for centuries. And even Henry Kissinger, the king of the Zionists, we certainly ought to listen to him. If you won't listen to me, you ought to listen to Henry Kissinger. He wrote, quote, "A sharp and short crisis is more in the interest of all." I don't know about you, but I read into that. He didn't say it, but I read into that as in the interest of all Zionists. He said, "A sharp and short crisis is more in the interest of all concerned with moderation than a long siege," end quote. He then went on to say that the way to accomplish this is with, quote, "surgical and progressive destruction of Iraq's military assets," end quote. And I'll grant you one thing for sure. He may be a diplomat in the way he's doing it, but he, along with the rest of the Israeli Zionists, are beating the drums of war. In the first or second week of July, I'm not sure which it was, but certainly before, long before the August 2nd invasion, in an article released by the Executive Intelligence Review News Service, stated that, quote, "The Israeli government has amassed a $25 billion slush fund with which it plans to finance a new Mideast war at the earliest opportune moment," end quote. And that was released the first or second week of July, just within a month of the invasion. Len Martin, who was hoping it would be here today, who's not. Len Martin wrote in an article in the Patriot Review entitled, "It's Time for Another War in the Mideast." He brought out this in this article. He said, quote, "In 1981, I wrote an article pointing out that Israel had gotten itself into a war on the average of once every 8 years. At that time, 1981, it had been 8 years since its last military involvement, and what do you know, the next year Israel invaded Lebanon. It has not been 8 years, it has now been 8 years since that venture. So we are in that 8 year time frame when, give or take a year or two, Israel has historically stirred up trouble that ended in war." You know, I don't know if you've noticed, well, I'm sure you probably have, I'm sure you've noticed all of a sudden all of this new world rhetoric that all of a sudden is surfacing. You know, George Bush, for example, in a speech not so long ago said, quote, "The crisis in the Persian Gulf, as grave as it is, also offers a rare opportunity to move towards a historical period of cooperation. Out of these troubled times, our fifth objective, a new world order, can emerge. Today, that new world is struggling to be born," end quote. Awfully bold. You know, I wonder if he doesn't have designs on being the New World Order's first leader. Not long after that, or shortly after that, in an opening at the UN session, Soviet Minister Edward Shevardnadze almost repeated the same words, saying that the invasion of Iraq was, quote, "an act of terrorism against the emerging New World Order," end quote. Isn't it interesting that here a communist and our President George Bush have nearly the one and same objective in mind? And of course, we've seen in past messages that communism is nothing more than Judaism, Talmudic Judaism in operation. And yet our president, who happens to be very pro-Israel, very pro-Zionist, though he's kind of pulled himself back so it doesn't appear that, maybe much in the same way as he pulled himself out of the trilateralist as a good move in politics. But here is a man who is very pro-Israel and has the same designs and same objectives as the communists do. You know, let it be known that all of this New World Order talk is nothing more than Jewish plans and goals. Listen to another quote that will prove that in the American Hebrew, September 10th, or on September 10th, 1920, had this to say. The American Hebrew, September 10th, 1920, quote, "The Bolshevist Revolution in Russia was the work of Jewish brains, of Jewish dissatisfaction, of Jewish planning, whose goal is to create a new order in the world." A new world order. A little bit different order, same thing. Goes on to say, "What was performed in so excellent a way in Russia, thanks to Jewish brains and because of Jewish dissatisfaction and by Jewish planning, shall also through the same Jewish mental and physical forces become a reality all over the world," end quote. Listen to another one. Baruch Levi, in a letter to Karl Marx, as written in the paper La Revue de Paris, page 574, June 1st, 1928, he said this, quote, "The Jewish people as a whole will be its own Messiah. It will attain world dominion by the dissolution of other races, by the abolition of frontiers, the annihilation of monarchy, and by the establishment of a world republic in which the Jews will everywhere exercise the privilege of citizenship. In this new world order, the children of Israel will furnish all the leaders without encountering opposition. The governments of the different peoples forming the world republic will fall without difficulty into the hands of the Jews. It will then be possible for the Jewish leaders to abolish private property and everywhere to make use of the resources of the state. Thus will the promise of the Talmud be fulfilled, in which is said that when the messianic time is come, the Jews will have all the property of the whole world in their hands," end quote. And let me share with you from the Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion. And for anyone in the Tate Ministry who may not know of the Protocols of the Learned Elders, they're believed to be the substance of addresses delivered at the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland in 1897. I'd like to read to you Protocol number 5. or from Protocol Number 5 in Article 11. Listen carefully. It says, "By all these means we shall so wear down the Goyim that they will be compelled to offer us international power of a nature that by its position will enable us without any violence gradually to absorb all the state forces of the world and to form a super government. In place of the rulers today, we shall set up a bogey which will be called the super government administration. Its hands will reach out in all directions like nippers, and its organization will be of such colossal dimensions that it cannot fail to subdue all the nations of the world." End quote. They have designs for a new world government. A new world order. However you want to call it, they are the ones who are behind it. All of this talk is nothing but Jewish, which proves again that this is nothing but a Jews' war. Again, that passage, as I pointed out before, out of the protocol, certainly seems to fit the description of Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots with all her tentacles reaching out into all of society. Fits that as well. You know, let no one kid you. This is indeed a Jews' war, just as nearly all the ones in the past have been as well. Truth number three is that this is a beneficial war. The question, of course, is to whom's benefit will it be? Now, we pointed out in last week's message that there are certain people who certainly will not benefit from this war. These are those who will not benefit. Number one, the American public, as pointed out in that message. Secondly, of course, the tens of thousands of soldiers who will lose their lives. The mothers and fathers who will lose their children, and a good part of the next generation who will lose their parents. These will not benefit. Who benefits? Well, the first group that we probably ought to mention who will benefit is the Israeli Zionists, as we've already spoken of, with their aim at global conquest. The second group that will benefit from this war are the other globalists, including members of the Council on Foreign Relations and all trilateralists with their plans for a new world order. The third group that will benefit from this plan is what could be called the Global 2000 proponents. Included in this esteemed group are Zionists, globalists, humanists, New Agers, and communists. You want to join? Quite a group, huh? Real elite group. Now, some may not know what Global 2000 is all about, but let me give you a definition. Global 2000 is the diabolical plan to reduce the Earth's population by 2 billion people by the year 2000. People, how many years we got if they're going to fulfill their plans? 9 years come January 1st. 9 years to reduce the Earth's population by 2 billion people, not 2,000 people, not 2 million people, by 2 billion people. And what better way than to devise a war at this time that may last for years between America and the Arab nations, especially in light of the fact that Christians are the primary target for elimination and Muslims are the secondary target for elimination. Global 2000. I think it's also interesting to note the fact that George Bush is a proponent of Global 2000. And it's the same George Bush who is the primary pusher for war in the Middle East. You know, and he has the gall, just this past week, to say that he wants peace and not war. You know, I think the American public would begin to awaken what's really going on. I can't believe that they can be as blind as they seem to be. We need to pray that God would use this to open some eyes. The fourth group that certainly will benefit from this war is the international bankers who finance both sides of the war, or who will finance both sides of the war. Let it be known, this is not only a pre-planned war, this is not only a Jews' war, but this is indeed a bankers' war as well. They need a war right now because the economy is about to fall And there's big money in war. Much the same way I believe that they needed the Berlin Wall to come down. I believe that Berlin Wall came down, one of the reasons, well, two or three different reasons. One is it made the communists look all that much better to the American public. But I believe it was also the banker's scheme to bring that wall down because they needed new borrowers. And it really didn't make any difference if there was an iron wall around the people, if all the people on the other side had an iron yoke around their neck, which just so happens to be one of the curses in Deuteronomy 28 to God's people when they don't follow His laws. And I think in the same way, right now, they need a war. And for anyone who might question that there's that kind of money in war, there was a newscast 3 or 4 weeks ago wherein an economist claimed that, quote, "We will go into a deep recession by the first of the year unless war breaks out in the Mideast," end quote. Very simply, or in other words, they were saying that if war breaks out, we don't go into recession. Now, it's just been admitted this last week, we're in recession. But they'd probably say that if war will break out, it'll take us out of recession. So don't think that this isn't a banker's war. Or, could it be that war will be our economic ruin in order to thrust us into a one-world government? Either way, the bankers win. And let me give you some proof, or one proof, and I'm surprised that I haven't heard this come out before. But a proof that this is a banker's war that's been smacking us in the face all along. And that is that the Emir of Kuwait is estimated of being worth $100 billion, according to the USA Today, in its August 24th issue of Newsweek, or of USA Today, rather. That he is estimated of being worth $100 billion. Now think about that. Here is the Emir of Kuwait, the land, the country that's been invaded, that is worth over $100 billion. Let me ask you a question. So why isn't he financing this war? It's his country that's been invaded. Do you think if we were invaded, we wouldn't finance the war? Do you think Germany wouldn't finance a war if they were invaded, or Japan, or any other country you might name? So why isn't Cheney and Baker going over to the Emir of Kuwait and asking for money? It's his war! And yet we're financing it. Why? Because if the Emir finances it, it will do the international bankers no good. He's already got the money. They need new borrowers to beef up the system. They need new money, not that old $100 billion. They need new loans to foreclose on and to enslave the people with. People, it's a banker's war. But let's not forget that a banker's war equals a Jew's war too. Werner Sombart aptly put it when he said, quote, "Wars are the Jews' harvest," end quote. And let me read you another quote from another Jew. This is a Lawrence Mosher in the National Observer, May 18th, 1970. People are always wanting, you hear somebody saying, oh, those quotes are all from the past. I can remember today hearing a Jewish talk show host chiding a patriot for bringing all these quotes from the past. Well, let's bring up one that's here from more in the near future. May 18th, 1970, the National Observer, Lawrence Mosher, had this to say. He said, quote, "The world Zionist movement is big business. In the first two decades after Israel's precarious birth in 1948, it channeled an estimated $4 billion in donations into the country. Following the 1967 Arab-Israeli War, the Zionists raised another $730 million in just 2 years. This year, 1970, the movement is seeking $500 million. Gottlieb Hammer, chief Zionist money raiser, said, "When the blood flows, the money flows." End quote. Or let me go back to the protocols. Do the protocols have anything that would fit in with this point? Protocol number 2 in Article 1 has this to say. It says, it is indispensable for our purpose that war, so far as possible, should not result in territorial gains. War will thus be brought on the economic ground, where the nations will not fail to perceive in the assistance we give the strength of our predominance, and this state of things will put both sides at the mercy of our international agenteur. They finance both sides. You know, what's described there in that protocol is a no-win war with both sides financed by the Jewish international bankers. That's their plan. They planned that. What's happening today has been pre-planned for centuries. Maybe we can better understand, in light of all of that, in light of what our hundreds of thousands of young men and women are facing today, maybe it'll be easier for us to understand what Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10 when he said, the love of money is the root of all evil. And I also find interesting, in light of that passage, what I found in Micah chapter 6 and verse 12, where it says, for the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. We're being lied to. The truths are not being given to us. The fifth group that will benefit from this war are the elite oil men. And they profit at least in three different ways. First of all, they'll profit from higher oil prices. Do we have higher oil prices as a result of what's going on there? Certainly don't have lower oil prices, and I'll guarantee you that they'll probably never go down to what they were before this started. They have profited, and they will continue to profit from higher oil prices. Not only that, but they will profit from the dismantling of OPEC. Shortly after, within a week or two, I heard on a newscast, I forget who it was, I didn't write it down, but there was some quote-unquote expert that said that there is one thing that will absolutely come out of this situation over in the Mideast. Whether there's war or not war, one thing will happen, and that's the dismantling of OPEC. Now, that's yet to be seen whether it's going to happen or not, but you can imagine why the bankers, why the oil men would want to see this war if that's going to be a result of it. The dismantling of OPEC. And that's one area that the international bankers have not had in their control. And it's a mighty big area. And so that's one area that they will benefit from. Not only that, but the small independents will be run out of business. I heard that on the newscast here not too long ago either. That the small independents, as a result of already what's taking place over there, as a result of the higher oil prices, the small independents are being run out of business right now. And thus, it's become a monopoly for the big boys, or is becoming a monopoly for the big boys. Don't think that our oil people are going to be hurt over this. They are going to benefit. Now, I had something come across my desk this last week that I found extremely interesting, and I think you will too. And that is that President Bush and his sons have much to gain in the light of this oil situation. Much to gain or much to lose, depending on the situation. Harkin Energy Corporation in Dallas, Texas, has as its director and major stockholder President Bush's son, George. And guess what? Harkin Energy has potentially lucrative drilling rights in the Persian Gulf country of Bahrain, a small island nation located just a few miles from where U.S. troops are stationed in Saudi Arabia. You know, what it boils down to is that President Bush, who's likely to have a lot to gain out of all of this for that reason and for others, is willing to make a trade-off. And you determine whether it's a good deal or not. American blood for Arab oil. There are also, I'll give you another quick list of others who will also benefit from this war. Others who benefit is bigger government. Y'all want bigger government? I don't know about you, but I've had my fill. Big enough. Too big. Bigger government, politicians like Bush, munition makers, land grabbers, and power seekers. Again, let no one kid you. This war will indeed be a beneficial war. The question is, to whom? Truth number four is that this is a war which will lead to our defeat. That is, at the very least, to the American way of life. You know, as thousands of dollars clank into the cash registers of the war machine, the American way of life that George Bush says that we're over there to protect is slowly eroding from us. And it's been doing that for some time, but this will just do nothing but escalate it. It's being threatened, and it will eventually be sacrificed. And for what? A new world order. The American, what we're talking about is the American way of life versus a new world order. We're not there to protect the American way of life, and we are not going to win in that way. We are there to begin a new world order, and George Bush himself has testified to it. We will lose this war, and I'll guarantee it. I'm not a prophet, but I'll guarantee it. We will lose this war just as we have lost every other war since the American Revolution, and including the Civil War. Now, we were told we won those wars. But anyone who will examine and look at what took place and what and the loss of lives and what was the outcome of those wars will have to admit that we lost those wars. We didn't win. And we will lose this war just like we lost all the rest of them. In light of the Civil War, that's one war we think, oh, America won that war. In light of that, listen to what Edwin Stanton had to say, who happened to be Abe Lincoln's Secretary of War. He said, quote, "Wars are not fought to defeat an army. Wars are fought to create a condition," end quote. General Douglas MacArthur also had something very similar to say in regards to that in July 1961 when he said, quote, "War has become a Frankenstein to destroy both sides. No longer does it possess the chance of the winner of the duel. It contains rather the gem of double suicide," end quote. People, that war is just that. It'll be double suicide. With one side, I think, probably suffering a whole lot more than the other. And I just so happen to think that it'll be us. George Bush vows to outlast Saddam. You know, he says, and just this last week, he says, it won't be another Vietnam. You know, basically he's saying, oh, there's nothing to worry about, people. Nothing to worry about. In essence, what he's saying, oh, there'll be peace and safety. Nothing to worry about. Maybe George Bush should take heed for what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, when it says, while they are saying peace and safety, or while they're saying there's nothing to worry about, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. You know, maybe he should listen to the former National Security Council advisor, Robert Hunter, when on CNN's World Today, he said, quote, "For the U.S. to introduce ground troops, I think, would be insane." And this was actually before it took place. He said, "For the U.S. to introduce ground troops, I think, would be insane. We would be outclassed. We wouldn't have a chance." You know, some have estimated that what was lost in Vietnam daily will be lost hourly on the sand dunes of Arabia. You know, or maybe President Bush should consider the advice of Yahshua the Christ. When in Luke 14 and verse 31, he said, "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. You know, and we'll be lucky if we have that good of odds. We'll be lucky if after the Arab nations unite in a holy war, if it's only 2-1. You know, Saddam today is, for a lot of the Arab people, maybe not the governments. The governments may not be saying this, but to the Arab people generally, Saddam Hussein is looked upon as a hero for what he has and is doing. An American Arab interviewed had this to say. He said, quote, "I hope Saddam will unite Arab countries by love or by force. It doesn't matter. A united Arab nation would be a great force, a great power comparable to the United States. It is every Arab's dream," end quote. There's a Bedouin saying that our government certainly ought to heed. But of course, they don't care whether this is truth or not. They don't care whether we're going to lose so many thousands of men. That's not the point. The Bedouin saying goes like this. It says, quote, "Me against my brother, my brother with me against our cousin, my cousin and my brother with me against the world." And people, that's what it will be. It'll be all of them uniting. It will just not be Iraq and his formidable army alone. They will unite under the holy banner of war. And that's what we will be facing, or that's what our young men and women will be facing. The war experts are saying that there will certainly be loss of many lives if we go to war, but we will win. But you know, they forgot the battle of Ai. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 18 says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." It only took one man in the battle of Ai, one sinner, to lose that battle. And we've got a whole nation of sinners and a corrupt government beyond the estimation of probably any of us. Hosea 10 and verse 13 says, quote, "You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors," end quote. Turn with me to Psalms 33. I think there we find a recipe for defeat or victory. Psalms chapter 33. We think, or we're being told, that we will win this war. And we think we'll do it with all the power that we think that we possess in our mighty country and in our mighty armed forces. But I want you to know, according to this passage, that is not the recipe for victory. That's the recipe for defeat. Verses 16, 17 specifically, it says, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory." Or in this day and age, I guess we could put a tank in there. A tank is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. The recipe for victory is found in the following verses. "Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Thy loving kindness, O Yahweh, be upon us according as we have hoped in Thee." You know, we're headed for defeat. If for no other reason, even if we weren't outclassed, even if we weren't outnumbered, we're headed for defeat because of our ungodliness and our unwillingness to submit ourselves as a people unto our gods. You know, George Bush certainly may just be the vehicle God's using to chastise us, His people, Israel. You know, the loss of lives over there, we may be able to blame it on George Bush, but when it really comes right down to it, people, it may be yours and our and my fault that those young men and those young women over there are slaughtered because of our disobedience in the past and the continued disobedience of God's people, Israel. You know, how is God going to look down upon a war wherein a Christian country disallows them the rights to even have Bibles over there as they fight? You know, there are so many reasons to point out to show that this is an ungodly war. And I, especially in light of all the wars that have taken place in the past, I cannot see how God would ever allow us to claim victory, to win a victory in this particular war. We've been warned. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15, it says, "It shall come about, if you will not obey Yahweh your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And then in verse 25, we find specifically one of the curses. And here it is. It says, "Yahweh will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them, and you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth." I believe that we go to war, the bullet starts flying, we're going to see that very scripture fulfilled, and it will be because of Israel's disobedience. Truth number five concerning this war, and because of time I'll just mention it, and that is that this is a war which could possibly lead to a communist invasion of America. in fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and Revelation 20 and verses 7 and 9. Normally when we talk about the invasion, the communist invasion of America, we usually think of Ezekiel 38 or usually go there and look at that passage, and for it very clearly describes the fact that communist Russia will invade the shores of America, that they aren't going to invade Palestine, but instead it'll be these very shores sometime in the future. We usually look at Ezekiel 38, but let's, for this passage, for the sake of time and because it's shorter, let's turn to Revelation 20, which is in shortened form the very same prophecy, and which points out that at the time John wrote Revelation 20, that prophecy had not yet been fulfilled. It's a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Gog and Magog will invade the land of Israel, or described in a little bit different terms in this passage. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 and 9. And it says, "And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them." And as other patriot Christians have pointed out, this war right now, especially as we are about to send another 100,000 to 200,000 more soldiers over to the sands of Arabia, we are leaving our country defenseless. And it may be the means that God then brings, through the means by which God then brings Russia to invade us. And again, it's chastisement for our disobedience unto Him. War truths. It's a pre-planned war. It's a Jews' war. It's a beneficial war. It's a war which will lead to our defeat. And it's a war which could very possibly lead to the communist invasion of America. Patrick Henry, in a speech given at the Virginia Convention in 1775, had words that we certainly need to heed. Our people need to heed and take to heart. He said, "It is, quote, natural for man to indulge in the illusions of hope. We are apt to shut our eyes against a painful truth and listen to the song of that siren till she transforms us into beasts. Is this the part of wise men engaged in a great and arduous struggle for liberty? Are we disposed to be the number of those who, having eyes, see not, and having ears, hear not? For my part, whatever anguish of spirit it may cost, I am willing to know the whole truth, to know the worst, and provide for it." End quote. People, we need to know the truth about this war, and we need to provide for it. We need to heed the advice of Patrick Henry. But at the same time, let us never forget that God is sovereign and everything is going wrong just right. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled, Lord, and in the sight of You, as we understand that indeed You are sovereign, that You're the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that all is within Your control and power. Lord, we come humbly also before You, Father, begging for Your forgiveness for our sins, for the sins of our fathers and our fathers' fathers, for the sins of disobedience unto Your laws, unto Your righteous commandments, statutes, and judgments. I pray that You'd bring us once again as a people, at least as a remnant, back to, Father, Your laws, in obedience to You as our Lord and Savior. We thank You, Father, that we can have individual freedom in and through Christ, that we can have individual salvation, Lord. But we pray for this nation as a country, for our people, wherever they be, whether in this country or in others, that they would once again repent and return to You. Lord, once again, we might be a blessing to the rest of the world. I pray, Father, that You destroy those who have no cares for the lives and the blood of our young men and women. I have no qualms asking that You just simply destroy them. And Lord, at the same time, that you would deliver us from their hands. I pray, Lord, if this is Your chastisement, that we would take it as we should, that we'd learn from it, Father, and that we'd, as a result, return to You as a people. We put ourselves in Your hands. I pray that you take this message now and use it in whatever way you can. I ask that it would open the eyes and the ears of those who see, those who will hear and receive it. We pray and ask these things now. Glorify you in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.